Father, this morning, as we approach your word, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our desires. Lord, our mind to comprehend and understand, and then our affections to love, to treasure, and to implement the principles that we learn there. Father, if this happens, it will be a miracle. There are so many voices that fight for the priority of our heart and our mind to tell us this is what you should do with your free time. This is how you should act in this situation. This is how you should feel secure under these circumstances. But your word, Father, holds us accountable to truth in every case. We believe and affirm and declare this morning that in your word is provided comprehensive principle for us to live our entire lives. Father, all that's missing is for us to live like it and to learn more. We pray that you would provide that in this service, not by the strength of the man bringing the message, but instead by the Spirit using this time, Lord, and even in our human frailty, to create inside of us a love and appreciation for your word. Father, if there's fruit following this service, it speaks to your glory alone. So we affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we treasure your word this morning. Thank you for it and pray that it would be rightly divided in our hearts and that it would be effective through our lives to testify to the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll tackle a couple of portions of Scripture this morning, but in introduction, I'll lead you to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians has provided for us a journey that we've been following on Communion Sundays to learn a little bit of what it means to be a believer. Paul kind of paints for us a portrait of what the Christian life looks like as we read through his literature, and 2 Corinthians seems especially geared that way. So we've been trying to highlight a few of those aspects as we read through the book. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 4. We've touched on verses 7 through 9, which are very familiar in this chapter. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And this verse was, this next one, verse 13, was of particular interest to me in my study this week. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And we'll pause there. The title of this message is, The Template of Redemption. The Template of Redemption. Paul uses redemption, the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, as a pattern for us to understand the Christian life. Time and again, like this passage, he does so well, he uses the framework of what Jesus did to help us understand what it means to be a Christian. So he'll relate to Christ's death and say, just like Christ died, you also die in this area. And then he'll remind us of Christ's resurrection and say, just like Christ is alive, you are alive in this certain area. And this passage is no exception. But it's interesting because Paul makes the claim in 2 Corinthians 4 that this is not unique to him. This idea of using the work of God to help us understand what it means to be a servant of his, what it means to be a follower, someone to abide as a covenant keeper in God's plan of redemption. And I know this from verse 13 when he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. And as we read Psalm 116, you'll recall that this is a quote from the Psalms, from the Old Testament. So Paul is saying here that the description of salvation in the Christian life that he's giving in 2 Corinthians 4 is written in the same spirit of faith as Psalm 116 was written. So the clue for me in reading this was, if I want to understand more about what it means to die to certain things and be alive to certain things, always carrying about, in verse 10, the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. What is he really describing? What sort of changes are taking place? What values, biblical instructions, and patterns is he referring to help us understand? Paul is basically saying we can turn back to Psalm 116 because Psalm 116, the spirit that that psalm was written in, parallels the idea of what it means to be a believer. So with that introduction, I'll lead you to Psalm 116 and we'll spend some time there trying to discover what Paul is after here. Scholars have surmised that this passage, Psalm 116, was maybe a worship song written after the psalmist was rescued from a life-threatening situation. You know, it could have been David when he was pursued by Paul. You remember there was basically a warrant out for David's arrest, but more than that, there was a bounty on his head for some time. The king of the nation, along with anybody who wanted favor from the king, could kill him at any time and cash in on that bounty if you were to compare David's situation to something in the Wild West. So David lived with a price on his head as a fugitive for many years. So perhaps it was in a circumstance like that where this psalm overflowed when he was almost dead and under, you know, this extreme persecution, and God rescued him. We can kind of guess that that is the situation, but as we read the psalm, one thing is certain. This psalm declares some things as to his salvation, the psalmist's salvation, that are much deeper than just this life itself. As we read, you can see that the salvation that's described isn't just being alive to live another day on this earth, but the redemption of his soul. In Psalm 116, we read, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This sermon, I hope, will be a study highlighting the parallels between Psalm 116 and Paul's line of thought as he explains salvation. We'll hopefully use the template of redemption that Paul gives, that is comparing Christ's death and resurrection, to three aspects of the human condition that we can discern from Psalm 116. And this is my attempt to kind of sift through and see what Paul means when he says, the spirit of faith that is evident in my testimony of the gospel is the same as the spirit of faith that is evident in the testimony of this man's salvation in Psalm 116. So my challenge here, and I hope it will come together in a way that deepens our understanding, is to look for these aspects of humanity that Psalm 116 comments on, understand what's at play, and then apply that template of redemption in each scenario. So number one, the template of redemption in regard to authority. And then this is followed by a question, slaves to whom? There is an inescapable concept in Scripture when Scripture comments on the human condition, and that is this: you and me and everybody that has ever been born is a slave. Now, we may rail against our captivity. We might deny that to our dying breath, but was it really you that brought on that death? I mean, death itself, if nothing else, is a master, a taskmaster that determines your fate. And what more final than death, the end, the very last conscious thought before you enter into a realm that's totally out of your control and apart from the Word of God, outside of your understanding. We came into this world as God's creation. We bought the lie, humanity did, that we could basically be our own God. Determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, and you think all the way back to original sin. And the lie from Satan was that we could be autonomous, that is, make our own decisions and live independent from him. But does that make us any less a slave, or does it just make us deceived? We are deceived if we believe that we are our own master, the captain of our own destiny, or the force that determines where our soul will reside, or where our next breath comes from, or how we will survive one more moment on this dangerous earth in this frail body. Slavery is inescapable as far as the Word of God is concerned. We are utterly dependent on forces outside of ourselves for everything. Everything. And this is what the psalmist gets at when he uses this language. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. And then in verse 2, the snares of death encompass me. So we start to see this language of captivity and slavery coming out. He describes his condition when he needed salvation as a snare, a trap from which he could not escape. He was a slave to these forces. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. The distress and anguish evident here is that of a slave who does not have the ability to free himself. Verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Again, the language is crying out for deliverance. Intervene on my behalf. Set me free from the powers that enslave. And then based, as we see in verse 5, on the grace of our God, in verse 1, his mercy. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. That language again. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And then in verse 8, for you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So the deliverance came. Thank God and glory to him that God delivered the psalmist, the one who wrote these words, from likely his physical circumstances, but ultimately his soul. But it was a captivity and it was a slavery. And when he was crying out, he didn't pretend that he had the power or the key to release his feet and hands from the shackles that he was enslaved to. But instead he said, from his soul to his eyes to his feet, he was bound and held captive. His soul was bound captive to death. His eyes were captive to that which would bring tears continually. And his feet, he could not keep them from stumbling. He was doomed to stumble, cry, and die if he wasn't saved. This is the language. This is the imagery. He was a slave to that which kept him in anguish and that which held his soul in bondage. But notice the hope comes. And as he sings this worship song to God, he talks about his deliverance being set free, but not freedom as the world might describe, but instead an allegiance to a new master. It says in verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. So notice, he wasn't set free to be God. He wasn't set free to be totally in charge and in control and have the power to determine his own fate. Instead, he was set free to an allegiance with a new master. He was in God's hands now. He was a slave to his Lord and Savior, who would be revealed through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. When we apply the template, if we take Paul's figure of speech or his way of reasoning and understanding the gospel and apply it in regards to authority, that is, the inescapable reality of slavery and the condition that we are always submitted to some force above ourselves. It's just a question of which. You can see this perhaps most clearly in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the language that Paul uses is very similar in describing our condition of slavery to forces of evil and then transferring into slavery, submission as servants to forces for good. It says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," notice he's applying the template here. Jesus died just like you die to something. "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Just like Jesus died, you will die to something. Just as Jesus was resurrected, you will be resurrected to something. "We know that our old self was crucified," there's the answer, "with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." There's that language again. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. But now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." Jesus died and you died to sin. Jesus was resurrected. You are brought in newness of life in him. In verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. But present your members to sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Basically saying, surrender to your new master. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And it goes on and continues to use this language all the way up to verse 20. "When you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." In here, we get so much richness and commentary that harkens back to the spirit of faith that was written in Psalm 116. And both passages say this: the biblical definition of freedom is not to be do whatever you want to and pretend you have the power to determine your future. The biblical definition of freedom is to surrender to your designer, to live according to his plan for you, to be a slave to righteousness, and to surrender and to submit to Jesus Christ. Slavery is inescapable. It seems like I'm quoting Bob Dylan a lot lately, and I apologize for bringing one more. He wrote a song, "Everyone has to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Do you notice the rhetorical trick, some might call, in that song? You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Trick is perhaps the wrong word, because this is absolutely true. But the way that that propositional statement is framed is both, either or. There's only two masters, the devil or the Lord. And you are going to serve somebody. That song happens to be biblical. I can't speak for the rest of his body of work. That song, though, illustrates what Psalm 116 and what Romans 6 is saying. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. Slavery is inescapable. Surrender to your designer and live in the most freedom you could ever imagine, because it will be in accordance with your holy, perfect design. That is a joy that only a redeemed believer can know. And it's only known in part, but I pray in growing measure. But imagine the day in eternal life in heaven, as the promise is given here, when we'll be able to appreciate that worship and service to our Lord and Savior, our new Master, Jesus Christ, in perfection forever. Faith gives us that glorious hope of what's lying before us. And it is with this passion and desire that we should endure the trials in the meantime when it feels less pleasurable, because certainly that promise will come true. Another illustration that's been on my mind lately, and it's another interesting one, and I've shared this with a couple of you. I've been fascinated with this movie that has recently come out called Toy Story 3. I have three children in the demographic for which that movie was written for. So we watch movies like that from time to time. Anymore, it seems like that's all that we do watch. In that movie, I don't know if you've seen it yet. I recommend it. Maybe not with your children. You can determine that for yourself. But as an adult, notice the ethical dilemmas in that movie. Notice how they frame right and wrong. Notice how they frame good guys and bad guys and good and evil. It is way off the beaten path of normal Hollywood, I feel. As Woody, the main character, you know, the cowboy, you're used to him by now, having seen 1 and 2, I trust. He declares to the rest of the toys that their happiness and their future that they should be working towards is a question of ownership. You know, they go to this daycare and they're amazed. To them, it's a picture of happy ever after. They look through the windows and every toy is being played with every day. And every you're always being enjoyed by a kid. You're in perfect fellowship, it appears, with the children in this daycare. You know, and I watch some behind the scenes. I love that, you know, where they explain the story, the thought, plot, the making of it, and all of that behind the scenes. And they did. They try to picture it as like a Boca Raton retirement home. You know, this evening sun filters through the windows, and it seems like even the dust particles, you know, give you this sense of euphoria and glory as you're surrounded by this warm light, you know. And if you're really an adult and you're looking for this, you know, idyllic option of retirement, it might be a beach house with a lake view in the front and a golf course in the back. And wouldn't that be the picture of happy ever after if I could retire there sooner than later? But I'm here to tell you, along with Woody, that it is a question of ownership. Happy ever after for a Christian should be determined by our designer. Woody told the toys something they didn't want to hear. He said they should be content to sit in a box in the attic until their owner, Andy, had a kid and one day thought, I'll drag them out again to play. They should be content to serve the purposes of their owner rather than to enjoy the temporary definition of happiness and miss the big picture. In an interesting way, that imagery hits home for me, because I am tempted with the short-term promise of happiness based on what my senses tell me is happy ever after. But I look to the Word and I hear the voice of God saying it's a question of ownership. And you should pray that that which you pursue falls in line with the purposes of your Creator. And we see them clearly in Scripture: to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and give our life to making that story known and celebrating the reality of our redemption. Number two, the template of redemption in regard to sufficiency. And then this question: by whose power does this take place? Have you noticed in our culture and in powers that be in our society that everything is a difficult, detailed, intricate system of negotiations? North Korea's in the news right now. They made the news by firing some rockets and whatnot on this island in South Korea. Why did they do that? Well, they want to position, I feel, anyway, and observing the situation, they want to position themselves in a place where they can flex their leverage and power. In this world, there's balance of power politics. Everybody has a stake here and there. And it seems like everyone acts as if they have power to influence somebody else, either by granting something that they want or inflicting something that they don't want. Terrorists in the same way, the lesser in number and lesser in firepower than our military, they have a leverage device in negotiation because they can inflict something that our country doesn't want. This is the way power in the world is defined. It's the way the world goes round as far as nations and people against people are concerned. Everybody feels like they have a position from which to bargain from. Now, in stark contrast to interplay between nations and peoples, we are in no position to bargain with our God. When we come to Christ, we have nothing that He wants intrinsic to ourselves. Now, God has a plan, and if He has redemption, if He's marked you for it, He will make you into something that will benefit Him and give Him glory. No doubt, that is the plan. However, when we come to Christ, it is unconditional surrender. We don't bargain with God and say, if you hear someone else, and there, sometimes you'll hear a story like this where someone was in distress, maybe in the same way that the author of Psalm 116 was, and they'll say and they'll plead in prayer, Lord, if you rescue me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Is that prayer biblical? Let's see if Psalm 116 would tell us as much. How did this servant of God pray when he was in distress? I love you, in verse 1, the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. And then again in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He has delivered my soul from death. And you'll notice in the way that this prayer is framed, the psalmist makes no illusions that he is in a position to bargain with God. Instead, he is interested in unconditional surrender, pleading for pure mercy and grace as his hope for salvation. Now, that will evidence itself in serving the Lord nonetheless, or certainly, it goes without saying in the rest of the chapter, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. So he is evidencing this truth and this salvation and the way he lives his life and keeping his promises to God. But he understands that it's on the basis of God's grace and mercy solely, on God's grace alone, that he is able to keep any of his promises, to have any hope of salvation, to have any eternal future, preservation for life for the next day, or preservation for his soul for eternity. When Paul speaks in Galatians 2:15-21, he speaks to the sufficiency of Christ versus the perceived sufficiency of our flesh or the law. Is the law sufficient to save us, or did it have a different design? And we see in Scripture its design was to teach us that we are indeed powerless to save ourselves. In Galatians 2:15, as we apply the template of Christ's work to this idea of where does the power of salvation come from, we read, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And notice this language relating our experience as a new believer, as a believer following Christ to the experience of Jesus on the cross. In verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So notice, we are dead to the idea that our works can save us, just like Jesus died. And we are alive to this revelation that by faith we are saved, not our own works, as Ephesians 2 says, otherwise we'd be able to boast about it. Who loved me and gave himself for me, the end of verse 20 and then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What a strong statement. Understanding the unadulterated grounds for our salvation being the grace and mercy of our God is key to recognizing biblically the power to save where our sufficiency lies. And we should see any method, any means, or any accomplishment of ourselves as dead as far as its power to save, and instead celebrate our life based solely on the grace of God as evidenced through our faith. Number three, template of redemption in regard to legacy. And this question, what reason to live? What reason is there to live? And the Bible provides us and speaks to it. In light of all this, these are in a chain of progression here. They're all revealed in principle, I feel, in Psalm 116. And Paul comments on each. What is our reason to live? What is our purpose for continuing in this life? And how does it relate to Christ's death and his resurrection? In Psalm 116, we see this new lease on life that this man received. He says in the first two verses again, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Can you hear that new life description, that new goal, that new purpose for living? I'm just going to call on him as long as I live. Next time I feel anguish or distress, next time I feel like my soul is in prison, next time I feel like a captive, next time I'm not sure where my next hope is going to be, I'm going to call on the Lord. As we read in other passages here in verse 9, he says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And again, verse 14 and 15, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I will offer to you the thanksgiving, or to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving in verse 17, and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. I find it interesting that in this section of scripture, he's prepared for every occasion. If he dies tomorrow, he knows that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His days are numbered by his new master, and he doesn't have to fear that some calamity would befall him outside of God's control. So he's prepared to meet death right in the face, but he's also prepared to give his life and to spend his energy and direction in life now for as long as the Lord gives him on calling on the Lord, keeping his covenants with God's people, serving him, relying on God to be his salvation. So in this whole chapter here, as we read, it answers the question of what is our reason to live. A summary statement might be, when I consider your deliverance with the clarity that faith provides, I can't help but worship you. You and I can confess this same sentence if we trust Jesus for our salvation. If we can join with this celebration of redemption in Psalm 116 or in Paul's writing. When I consider your deliverance, O Lord, for my sin. When I consider the wicked, hell-deserving direction of my life before confessing that Jesus Christ is the only way. I want to be a slave to you, a slave to righteousness. I don't trust the sufficiency of myself anymore. When we get to that point, when we consider our own deliverance by God, for God, with the clarity that faith provides, what can we do? The answer of how to spend the rest of our life becomes really easy then. It's just worship Him, to do what He commands, to love what He provides, to embrace communion because He commanded it, to meet with God's people like we're doing today because he says that's a source of spiritual life and encouragement and also spiritual maturity, to confess our sins one to another when we fall by the wayside in our quest for holiness, to embrace the Word of God as the ultimate arbiter of truth, as the standard by which we glean principle to solve every ethical dilemma, where our toy box should be, where we should retire. Recalling some of these previous illustrations, we may not know exactly what it looks like for our situation right now, but I guarantee if we spend the rest of our life in the attitude of worshiping Him, treasuring His Word at the expense of other things in the flesh, our vision of the future will become much clearer. The application on how to live will become more sharp. We'll begin to learn how to humble ourselves and to repent quickly and to display the kind of love that will prove to the world that we're His disciples because we love each other. These kind of things can only come in the context of being saturated with joy at our own salvation. And that's why we're meeting here today. And that's really why we're celebrating communion. Because you and I, with the remnant of our frail body hanging on, are really prone to forget the most important things in life. I heard it said one time, We're most likely to forget that which we remember, and then remember the things that we should forget. We keep records of offenses, and then we forget the power of the blood of Christ. We think about all the things, our regrets and our plans we have in this life, but we forget about the glory of the kingdom of God that we are privileged to carry the torch of to the next generation, our children. We're so busy at work trying to shore up a future for our kids that we maybe neglect to lead them before the throne of grace in the word of God in the evening. And this is my struggle. I'm being candid with you on some of the things that I'm fighting for to place as a priority in my own life, leading my family in the word of God before I embrace secondary issues like fun and adventure and vacations and my ideas and visions of retirement. Hopefully, I can learn from Scripture, and I hope you as well, that we need to apply the template of redemption to more areas of our life. In regards to authority, who do we answer to and who do we look to as the ultimate authority for our lives, to see ourselves dead to ourselves and alive to Christ? In regards to sufficiency, where does this power come from? To see ourselves dead to the law, but alive to faith, through faith in Christ. And also in regards to legacy, how should I live my life? What should my next decision be? To see ourselves dead to the old ideas that we had and alive to the new vision that the Bible could bring. Today, as we proclaim and remember the work of Christ, we need to understand and remember again this morning in communion that it is his death and it is his resurrection that secured for us our eternal hope for salvation. This morning as we were in prayer, it was amazing to me to think that here we are virtually sitting at the same table as our Lord and Savior was with those original 12 disciples this morning. Can we stretch our faith to believe that communion for us will be as rich and real, if not more so, as it was for those first few? And if you think about it, their understanding was quite limited. They didn't know, many of them were disillusioned that Jesus was going to the cross. They imagined their Savior to be a conquering political king. We now, with the benefit of Scripture, when we partake in communion this morning, can virtually sit at the feet of our God and appreciate what his death really means and what his resurrection really promises. And it just brings me great joy to think how many people are sitting at that table with us this morning. Every saint who has been saved through history to today now gathers at the table of communion to remember and proclaim the template of our salvation, which makes sense of the rest of our life. Christ died and was risen again. With those thoughts in mind, and as the worship team comes back up, we will transition to this next portion of our service, which will just be an open table for communion in the back. And if the Lord has laid it on your heart to partake in communion this morning, and if you are a believer and you understand that significance, by all means, you can kind of form two lines back there, and either with your family, if confessing believers, and or by yourself, you can partake in that table. But let's close this section in prayer and ask that the Lord would be glorified as we seek to be obedient to him. Oh, Father, we thank you for that which you delivered to us via your Son. We're in this Christmas season, God, where by your grace our culture even recognizes, although in failing degree, the miracle of your incarnation. Celebrating, Lord, that you were born of a virgin, that you were miraculously intervening into the affairs of men in such a way as to satisfy the wrath of a just God by your broken body and your shed blood, and also to fulfill his glorious, merciful plan for redemption by providing eternal life for everyone who trusts your broken body and your shed blood to absorb the wrath their sin deserves. Father, I pray that you would bring us back to the revelation of the core of our hope in communion this morning. Let us celebrate and proclaim, Lord, and let it be evident through our growing faith that Jesus is Lord and there is no other. And we seek to submit to him in all things. And we confess that your power and your plan alone holds the future for us. And we also, Lord Jesus, celebrate the fact that our new life in you is the definition of freedom. We can live now by your grace in the way we were designed, always looking forward to the manifestation and perfection of continually worshiping you before the throne of God in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and thank you for the price of your blood, O dear Jesus. Amen.